All right, this morning we'll be in the book of Ephesians. So grab your Bibles, turn to chapter 5. Our mode of operation is that we're going through the Bible chapter by chapter and book by book. And we're going through the Psalms. On Thursday night, we'll be starting in Psalm 100 and just kind of going as far as we get. But if you were here last week, you remember that I kind of deviated from that Psalms study. What prompted that was a couple of weeks ago I had the opportunity to speak teach at a couples retreat for a friend of mine who's a pastor. And those things that came up in that retreat about marriage were kind of burning in my heart. And so actually last week I had kind of purposed to do this study on marriage, just kind of a, you know, nothing new, just kind of returning to some old truths that we know from the Word. But we didn't get as far as we wanted to last week. And so this week is kind of, if you would, part two of that study. And we're going to talk about marriage today, a very relevant subject. Some of you might be saying, I'm 16, it's not that relevant to me. It is relevant to you because you're 16, and soon you'll be 18 and 20, and these are things that you need to have embedded into your heart and mind. Not only that, as we'll see, there's a dual teaching that's happening. As Paul's talking about marriage, he's also talking about our relationship with Jesus. And so that's very, very applicable to all of us. I understand that when we do a teaching on marriage, that there's a whole diverse group that's listening. You might be newly married. You might be married for 30 years. You might be divorced. You might be going through divorce. You might be single. You might be happily single, you might be bummed single. I know that there's a whole different group that we're addressing this morning, but I want us all to listen to what the Lord would have us learn. And I really believe, and we've been praying this week as a church staff and as just elders and stuff, that the Lord would really do a work in the marriages at Coastline Christian Fellowship. Is it safe to say that marriage is under attack? It always has been. It always has been, because marriage is that first institution that God established, and it all starts at home. And if Satan, and he's done a very good job of destroying the family unit, and we really need to have as believers, and by the way, I'm talking to believers this morning. If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here, but this is really geared towards a Christian. And we need to have a biblical view of how to navigate marriage. We need to junk all the psychobabble stuff and all the pop culture junk, and we just need to get a biblical understanding of how to navigate marriage. Because the one who thunk it up, as I said last week, the one who I was corrected multiple times, the one who thought up marriage is the one who's best designed or best qualified to tell us how it works. Amen? And so that's the angle we're coming from. I honestly believe that today could be a life-changing day for you if you're married. And what I mean by that is you may have a great marriage, but this could be a wonderfully needed and timely tune-up. You might be newly married. You might be married for a long time, but new to the Lord. And this could be groundbreaking, brand new fundamentals you've never learned before. But here's how this Bible study will not benefit you today. Is if you approach the Word of God as this is just an option to maybe apply to my marriage if everything else doesn't work. We need to come with a hard attitude that this is the final word on marriage. This is the how-to of marriage. It's not a popular option if everything else fails. It's not something we should try if I agree with it. The bottom line is we need to get in line with what God's Word says. And that's when we begin to discover the benefits and the blessings of God's Word and His design. Amen? So I say that at the front end here to just kind of maybe preload this and just say, hey, let's kind of gear up our minds and our hearts and just say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to come in with a bunch of preconceived things. I want to hear what your Word says about marriage. And you know, I would caution you from doing one of these, married people, to your spouse, because the Lord wants to deal with us personally, okay? And so let's just see what the Lord would have. Let's all stand and we'll read the passage together, and then we'll go back and dissect it a little bit as quickly as we can. I'm worried because I have two pages of notes as opposed to my normal one. So I don't know how far we're going to get. It could be a part three. Verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man has ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it, he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverence her husband. Father, thank you for your word, and I'm actually very thankful that you simplify things. And Lord, you boil things down. And Lord, though we can't hit every possible scenario of application, we can get the main thing. And so I pray you would help us by your Holy Spirit to make application of the word into our marriages, into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can plop down. I've got to talk a little faster than normal, which that's scary because I usually talk fast anyway. But I need you to track with me. What I'd like to do is start with maybe reviewing last week, because before we talk about marriage, before we just jump into this, we need to understand that we're jumping right into the middle of other context. That the context of chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is Paul, in light of the glorious truths laid out in the first three chapters of Ephesians, is explaining to us how to walk. Again, that doesn't mean how to take one step in front of the other, but the idea is how to walk out life as a Christian. How to conduct ourselves, how to live. And how many of you guys have been a Christian for, let's just say, more than 5 years? Okay, would you? That's good. That's a good sample there. Would you guys agree that being a Christian is completely different than being a non-Christian? In other words, I mean, that's a stupid statement, but I guess let me put it this way. We live life completely different than the world around us, don't we? And marriage is no different. Relationships are no different. In fact, really, marriage isn't the main thing he's talking about. He's talking about really just relationships in general and other topics. Let me back up and just give you a little review of last week. He said in verse 15, he started out with an exhortation. He said, guys, be careful how you walk. Or it could also be translated, walk carefully. He's talking about walking through this world as Christians. We need to be very careful, take our steps very purposefully. He says, not foolishly, but with wisdom, understanding what the will of the Lord is. The reason for that, he said, is because what? We need to redeem the time, meaning that the time is short. And he says, the days are evil. Remember that, verse 16? The days are evil. So we need to be careful how we walk so that we don't waste the time we have and so that we don't wander into our natural propensity of getting into trouble. Does that make sense? There's evil all around us. How many of you guys have discovered just because you're a Christian, you're not immune to temptation, sin, or evil? Yeah, okay, like 7 of us. The rest of you guys are just liars. The reality is that we all are still very tempted to just get sucked into the world and its wickedness. And so Paul says, be very careful how you walk. You got to tread really carefully. And the real key to that is in verse 18, where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He really, by contrast, was giving an example of ultimate waste of time and evil, just being drunk and wasting your life, versus a life that should be filled not with wine or some substance, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? We talked about that last week, how that, man, as Christians, we need to be filled all the time with the Holy Spirit. That word be filled is in the present perfect. It means be continually being filled. Doesn't mean that we lose the Holy Spirit. But, you know, the reality is we can fill our lives with a lot of other stuff that kind of quenches the life of the Spirit in us, right? So we need to be those that are constantly confessing our sin if we know it's there and saying, Lord, fill me with more of you. Amen? The reason that that's key is because what he says next is impossible unless we are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, he gives some evidence there in verses 17 and 18 and following about what a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit looks like. You might remember, he says in verse 19, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. So he talks about just worship. That's kind of the overflow of somebody who's filled with the Spirit, right? How many of you guys just left church and you just kind of have a song in your heart? You know, you're filled with the Lord. You know, you don't have to do that little jerk thing that I do, but you know, that's an ingredient, man. When you're filled with the Lord, with the Spirit, with the Lord, yeah, you have this. You just want to worship Him. But secondly, he says something very interesting. I'm moving fast, but this is what I want to get to. He says in verse 21 something that's kind of surprising, actually. He says, submitting one to another out of respect or reverence of Christ. One of the overflows or outworkings of a Spirit-filled life is right relationships with one another. Relational rightness. In other words, you know, 1 John's great at this. He says, look, you can't say you love God and hate your brother or you're a liar. A person who's very filled with the Spirit and filled with the Lord, he's not only going to love God, but he's going to love his brothers and sisters. Amen? Now, one of the ways that we love one another and we walk with one another is he says, look, we need to submit to one another. And I mentioned, and it's kind of a big statement, if you caught it last week, I said that this really is the basis for all Christian relationships, this concept, that we submit one to another. We talked about what that word submit means. It means to arrange under. In fact, I wrote it out again. It means to have a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperation, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Guys, we talked about, well, how is that possible? How are we all going to submit to one another? The only possible way that that can happen is if we have a heart and a mind of humility. Amen? Remember when we went to this is all review. That's why I'm not really turning you there. You guys hopefully remember this. Philippians chapter 2 says we need to have this mind in us that was in Christ, who being God, humbled himself, became a man, died on the cross. I'm summing up that verse. But the ultimate goal Philippians 2 was, look, don't just look out for yourself all the time. Look out for what's best for those that are around you. Do what Jesus did. Humble yourself. Jesus should have been the one exalted. Everybody should have bowed down to him. But he humbled himself, even though that was, you know, not right necessarily. He's God, right? Are you guys tracking with me? And we talked about, man, we can be so selfish in our relationships, can't we? We can be so often we're people that are just wanting to get out of relationships instead of give. And we're so concerned about meeting our needs instead of meeting the needs of others. And we talked about just that selfishness that plagues us. But we need to be those who have a heart of humility that are willing to give to others first. So we talked about that last week. That's all review. Now, here's the thing though. If you're tracking with this, now here's what Paul does. He says, he kind of sets up the statement. He says, hey, we all need to have this heart. We all need to be submitting one to another. Out of reverence for Jesus, being just like Jesus, we all just need to submit to each other. And then he really goes on to talk about three examples of how this works in life. He talks about marriage, which we're going to talk about. He talks about children obeying their parents. And he talks about work. But here's the question. You know, I was thinking this through. If everybody is supposed to submit to one another, it's going to be great. It's going to be like campfire time. And we'll all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And we'll all just get along. And it'll be icky, sticky, and neato. And everybody will just love each other. And it'll be wonderful and peace. It'll be great. But here's a question for you. If we're all submitting to one another, how does anything get done? How is there any forward progress in anything? And that's entering a whole nother kind of discussion about this, and that is this. Yes, we are all to have that heart attitude of submission to one another. Just ready to give up our own rights for the benefit and blessing of somebody else. Having said that, though, we need to remember that God is a God of order. He has established order. It doesn't take much to exemplify that or to prove that with an example. Look at creation. If you've gone through seventh grade science, you know that there is an order to the universe. You know, you look at the way the planets rotate. You look at how the animal life works. You know, there's order. There's place for everything. Does that make sense? You think of government. You think of, I mean, you can pick anything. There's order. You look at the children of Israel when God pulled them out of Egypt and he rescued him with 3 million people. He didn't just say, you're free, run amok, you know. He said, no, you're going to camp here and you guys will camp there. And you guys, and there was efficiency and there was a moving forward and there was a fulfillment of their, you know, in their lives because there was order. I'm thankful that God is not a God of confusion or chaos. He's a God of order. Even in creation, remember, there was chaos and God spoke and there was order. There was creation, right? And so the same is true in the family unit. Okay, the first thing we need to understand is there is a divine order. And guess who gets, if it's the divine order, guess who gets to make the order? The divine one, right? And the divine order is that the husband would be the head of the wife in the marital relationship. Now here's where the hair on the back of the ladies begins to stick up. And we get a little bit, you know, kind of like, submit, you know, and all that stuff that we'll talk about in a minute. But there's something that's very important when we're discussing order and we're talking about, roles. You see, within the order that God has established, he's given each person a role to fulfill so that everything works properly. Does that make sense? Does it? Okay, let me give you an example because you're kind of giving me one of these. Let's take a very across-the-board example that all the ladies will agree with. This is a good one. Football. I'm just kidding. Guys, you'll get this probably more than the ladies. But think about it in terms of football. In football, each player has a role, right? The coach decides what role you play. And then you've got to fulfill your role. And if everybody fulfills their role, guess what? Touchdown. But, you know, you can have the greatest quarterback in the world, Sam Bradford, and if you don't have... and if you don't have linemen that block for you, it doesn't matter if you can throw the ball 100 yards, you know. If you don't have somebody to block or if you don't have a receiver running downfield, guess what? You're going backwards, right? You know, so everybody's got to do their role. If the lineman's doing his job and the quarterback's doing his job and the running back's doing his job and the, you know, the wide receivers are doing their job, man, there can be forward motion. And there can be fulfillment. I did my part, and I was a part of moving the whole thing forward. I'm fulfilled. Does that make sense? But the problem is when you get, if you ever been on a team where somebody's given a role and they don't like it, and so they want to be somebody else's role, it doesn't work out very well, does it? I mean, what if you had a center, ladies, he's the one that hikes the ball. That was sexist. I shouldn't have said that. Like, you don't understand football. Okay, so the center, what a bummer it would be if the center really just had all these aspirations of being a running back. Generally, centers aren't built to be running backs, okay? Can you just imagine just every time he hikes the ball, instead of handing off, he's like, you know, just tries to run with it? He actually might make some yards, I don't know. But the point is, it would cause would it cause frustration with the other teammates? Would there be a lot of forward progress? No. Would the coach be ticked and would he sit on the bench? Yes. Okay, now we're just totally leaving the analogy in the dust. But the point is that there's order, there's roles to play, and if everybody's doing their job, man, it's just like poetry in motion, right? And so I know that analogy breaks down, of course, but the point is that in the God-given order of marriage, we all have roles. Now, what's really important, and I don't want to lose you on this point, this is massive, galactic for you to understand this. When you talk about a wife and a husband, and in this case, as we'll see, the husband being the head of the wife, that's the divine order, we are never, ever even suggesting that this has anything to do with superiority or inferiority. Does that make sense? We are not talking about a man is the head, so therefore he's above and more important than the wife. That's ridiculous. In fact, he actually proves that in Scripture that and this is where I think we get tripped up in our worldly thinking. This is how the world thinks of submission. Because, you know, maybe we think about it as like in a military sense. I'm the general. I always tell you what to do and I'm more important. You know what? In the body of Christ, in marriage, it doesn't work like that. We're never talking about superiority or inferiority. We're talking about God-given roles to fulfill. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate this just so you get this down. Look at, and we're going to get to this thoroughly in a moment, but look at verse 23. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. He gives us a little bit there, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians real quick, chapter 11. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I gotta hurry through this. Sorry, guys. If you didn't catch that, just, or if you can't turn there, just jot it down. This is what it says. Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Do you see how this cannot refer to superiority and inferiority? The husband is the head of the wife. Oh, he's supposed to be superior. No, because what does he go on to say? That God is the head of Christ. He's saying that God the Father is the head of God the Son. So let me ask you a question. Is God the Father superior in nature and essence to God the Son? And the overwhelming answer to that, by the way, should be no. They are equal in essence. They are equal in nature. They are equal in importance. But there's a divine order even within the Godhead. Just to illustrate that, just because you need to have some scriptures that you understand that Jesus is God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, says, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God. Chapter 2, verse 9 of the same book says, for in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells or works. And so, doctrinally, we need to understand that Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are on equal plane. Does that make sense? And yet, we see Jesus saying there in John chapter 8, I only do the things that please the Father. As he says there in John or Matthew chapter 26, not my will, but your will be done. In John chapter 5, where the Father's working and I work, he goes on and talks about in chapter 10 how the two are one, but yet he's submitted to the Father. Does that make sense? Because the Lord Jesus is submitting to his role with even within the Godhead, right? The only reason I press that point, because we have to get this thinking out of our head. We have to be stop being offended when the Bible says that a wife is to submit to her husband. Because the only reason we're offended is it's a pride thing. We're thinking, oh, so he's superior. No, he's not. He just has a different role. That is his God-given role. And your God-given role, wife, is to submit to the husband. And that's what we'll get to. So does that make sense? We're all to submit to each other. Listen, we are all to be armed with the attitude of humility, with ready and willing to give up our own rights and bless others in any relationship. But in the marriage, there is a divine order and there are divine roles that are assigned. And we will find forward motion and fulfillment when we fulfill those roles. Amen? We will find confusion and disarray if we buck against what God has designed. So let's look at this a little bit in the nitty-gritty now. We'll talk about the wives in verses 22 through 24. We've already read this. And then the husbands, verses 25 through 33. He's got a lot more to say to the husbands. That's because, you know, we're men. But real quick, let me just start by saying this. I really love how God boils things down. I mentioned this in my prayer. We're not going to be able to dissect or explore every possible scenario of marital crisis or, you know, application. But what we can do is look at these main things. And he's really boiled it down to two things. One for the man, one for the woman. The woman is to submit to her husband. And the husband is to love his wife in a specific way. So let's explore this. And again, this may be tune-up material. This may be brand new. This may be something that you're not at all interested in, but listen anyway. It says verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ, head of the church. And we read that. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Should probably mention that as we go through this, there's actually two teachings going on, isn't there? Paul's talking about marital relationship, but he's also just kind of unfolding for us something that's amazing. And that is that the church, and by the way, I hope you guys understand when we say the church, who that refers to, right? The church is us. The church is anyone and everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they sit in a Catholic church or a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Calvary Chapel or what have you. If you're a believer in Jesus, then you're a part of the church. And what's cool is as he's describing this submission of a wife to her husband and a husband loving his wife, he's drawing a parallel to the way that Jesus Christ cares about you and I, the church. And reality is that we as a whole, as church, are the bride of Jesus. Dudes, I know it's weird to be called a bride. But you know what? That's what we are. We're the bride of Christ. And that actually has beautiful, beautiful connotations. And we'll kind of touch and go on that as we go through. But our purpose this morning is really just this real practical marital stuff. So here's the deal. Wives, you're to submit to your husbands. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Again, let me just, for redundancy's sake, give you the word submit. It literally means to put under or arrange yourself under. Again, it could be used in a military form as far as rank, but in a non-military application, the word meant this, as I already read this morning, a voluntary attitude of getting it, of giving in and cooperation and bearing a load and all that stuff. So we see right away that guys, ladies, that this has to be something that is a heart issue, isn't it? And so I'm going to just kind of give some bullet points. I always feel very awkward teaching this part of it because I'm a man. But nonetheless, I'm just trying to teach what the word says. And just maybe some observations about from being married almost 18 years. The first thing I would say to you, and I could say this to the men as well. How does this work out practically? How does a wife submit to her husband? Number one, I would say this. First, you have to be submitted to Jesus. First, you have to be submitted to Jesus. And in that, I mean, you need to not only have given your life to Christ, but then you need to, by his grace, humbly accept the role that you've been given. Not to buck against it, not say, coach, I want to be the running back when he says, no, I want you on the line. Does that make sense? I shouldn't use football analogies with the ladies. Sorry, second service won't do that. The point is that you need to humbly accept that your God-given responsibility and duty and privilege is to submit to your husband. Yes, there's to be that mutual submission. But when it comes to decision time and direction of the family and really just that point of decision, it's the husband who's to be the one who's the head. And you are to submit to that. But I want to warn you that it's supposed to be with that heart attitude of voluntary submission, right? Well, how does that work? We'll get there in a second. Another thing I would just say, and I'm just going to throw some of these out there. I want to actually spend more time with the guys. I would say this. One of the ways that you can submit to your husband is, one, it starts with that heart attitude and being submitted to Christ. But also, I would say this. Allow your husband to lead. Allow your husband to lead. Now, some of you husbands are just natural born leaders and you're going for it. And some of you guys are just not leaders at all. Some of you ladies are just like, bam, you can do all things, you know. And we recognize it as guys. We're like, go for it, you know. But you need to let your husband lead. It doesn't mean the husband has to have the most outgoing attitude. It doesn't mean that he has to be the people person. It doesn't mean any of that. But in decisions and direction, you need to allow your husband to lead. And this, as I say that, kind of opens up a can of worms because we need to understand something about our fallen sinful tendency. For time's sake, I'll turn there, but jot down Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we have the fall of man. The fall of man. What I mean by that is Adam and Eve sin. They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Death enters in. God curses the earth. God curses man. God curses woman. You guys remember that, right? Darkest day in humanity. And part of the curse for man, obviously, was that there'd be thorns and thistles and have to work by the sweat of your brow and all that stuff. But for the ladies, verse 16, this was the curse. It says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Bummer. In pain, you shall bring forth children. I've witnessed 3 births, and God's word is true. The second part of that is this. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. God says part of the curse is your desire is going to be for your husband. You might say, well, that's good to desire your husband, right? Well, yes, but this word is an interesting word. It's the same word used in the next chapter when God is talking to Cain in verse 7. When Cain is you know, all upset because God didn't, you know, accept his sacrifice. And God sees that this anger is boiling up in Cain. And he says to Cain, listen, he says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. He says you're very in a dangerous spot, Cain, because the desire of sin is to, and the idea is to devour you. That's how that word can be translated. The NLT translates this. You will want to control your husband. In other words, there is in the fallen nature of woman this desire to usurp the God-given authority of her husband and to be the leader when she needs to be the follower in the relationship. Does that make sense? And so, ladies, one of the ways you can submit, and I'm not saying that you can never help make decisions or anything like that. We're not talking about that. But one of the things I've noticed in a lot of marriages, this doesn't apply to everybody. Guys never have the chance to lead because their wives don't give them the chance. And every time the husband attempts to, his legs are cut out from underneath him. Don't do that. You know what? Your husband can figure out where to park. Okay? Let him do it. But I know a better parking place. I'm sure you do. But let him do it. You need to allow the man to lead. Again, that doesn't mean you can't, be a leader in the sense of just have all kinds of gifts and talents. And if your husband's smart, he'll just encourage you in those things. But when it's decision time and direction time for the family, you need to let your husband lead. And one of the things that is always really discouraging to me is when I hear wives talk about their husbands in a way that's degrading, and same for men and their wives. You should never, ever cast your husband in a bad light with your girlfriends or Facebook, God forbid, or, around anyone. That you need to submit and acknowledge that, man, he is the head of my home. And that might be very frustrating for you because you might be smarter. You might be more gifted. You might be a lot of things. You might have a husband. And listen, you know how I said you need to humbly accept your role? Guys, we need to humbly accept our role as leaders. And a lot of us are just lazy. And a lot of us have overbearing wives, we think. But the reality is just that you won't get off your butt and be a leader in your family. And you need to repent. And you need to make decisions, and you need to engage, and you need to be involved in the finances. You need to be involved with the discipline of the kids. You need to be involved in the direction that you're going. And you need to take up your role and go with it. One thing, by the way, this is never, when it says that the man is the head of the wife, it never, never, never means that he's a tyrant. It just means that the responsibility falls on the man. So a man that's strutting around, I'm the king of my castle, you don't get it. You don't get it. Because what that means is all the responsibility spiritually and otherwise of your family is going to fall on your shoulders, not your wife's. You. How are you doing? When a guy gets that, he's like, oh, snap. I mean, it's like, whoa, I need to pray. I need to seek God. And ladies, you might say, yeah, well, he's the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. You know? You're wrong if that's your attitude. You're wrong if that's your attitude. So anyways, there's that allowing your husband to lead. And just a couple more things to get myself in trouble with here. One of the things that you can do, obviously, is just in this idea of submission is just submit to the decisions and support the decisions that your husband does make. I told you so is not a voluntary heart of submission. Right? And you might say, but I knew we shouldn't do that, or I know that's a bad direction. But let your husband lead and follow his decisions. But what if it's a bad one? Then your husband will be responsible, and God will protect you. I really believe that, by the way. I think a great example of that is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, the father of faith. I mean, the father of faith, Abraham, the one who was held up throughout Scripture from top to bottom of being the man of faith. In Genesis chapter 12, after having just received the Abrahamic covenant, there's a famine in the land. What does he do? He goes to Egypt. He's got a hot wife, Sarah. She's like 60 and still pretty good looking. And he's like, honey, you're good looking. And when we get down there, the Pharaoh's going to want you in his harem. Would you do me a favor and just lie and say that you're my sister? And technically, there was some family relation distantly. And she did. And Pharaoh took her into his harem. But before he could lay a finger on her, God intervened. And was like, don't you dare touch that woman. That's another man's wife. And then she got returned to Abraham. They got blessed actually with a bunch of stuff and then kicked out of Egypt. My point for that is that, this isn't necessarily about who's smarter, who's right, or who's wrong. It's about allowing your husband to take the lead and do what he's supposed to do. And your job is to support and submit to that with a good heart attitude. Amen? I was talking to my wife about this. I'm like, help me with this. You know, what's some of your observations about this? And, you know, she was saying that there's actually a real wonderful safety and security in submitting to your husband, knowing that, man, that's a God-given role that he's been given to my husband. We've prayed about it together. We've talked about it together. But ultimately, the decision's in his hands, so I can just rest because it's his problem. There's been times in our marriage where I'll be like, honey, what should we do? I'm like wanting her to, you take the lead. She's like, nope, your job, you know. But I don't know. I mean, you're smarter with this kind of stuff. What should we do? She's like, well, you better pray about it, you know. And she's telling me that, you know, there's times where when she sees me maybe doing something stupid, she's like, man, it helps my prayer life for you. Honestly, I pray for you. And so, you know, there's a wonderful safety just knowing that God is set this thing up and that the man's responsible in those times. I really fumble through this. It's hard to attack everything, but I hope you understand that when we're talking about this, we're not saying that man rules like a tyrant in his house, right? We know that, right? Man, men, you should be consulting with your wives and praying and making decisions together. But this is talking about, man, when there's decisions to be made and just bottom line stuff. Husbands, we are the ones that need to lead our homes. Amen? One last thing, and this is paramount. I mean, this is huge. The way that this works, ladies, and I'm not a woman, but I know the scriptures, is you do this as an act of worship to Jesus. That's the operative phrase. Submit to the as unto the Lord. Submit to your husband's what? As unto the Lord. This has way more to do with your relationship with Jesus than it does your husband. This is a heart attitude. This is a thing where it's like, Lord, I don't want to submit to him. He's wrong. I'm right. But Lord, if it means a lot, if you're telling me to do this, then I'm going to do this as unto you. I'm going to voluntarily humble myself, come under the leadership and direction of my husband as an act of worship to you, Jesus. Then all of a sudden what you've done is kind of removed your husband from the equation. And you realize, man, this is an act of worship for the Lord. Does that make sense? You have to get your eyes off of your husband and onto the Lord. Well, men, I have to move quickly. A lot more we could say, but we won't. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. He goes on to say, well, I'll save that for a second. First of all, let's do this. Let's talk about the word love for a second. Because oftentimes when you first read this, you're like, how come the women got to submit and all the dudes got to do is love? They got the easy one. But the reality is that's not true. I think they're equally hard. In fact, as hard as it is for a woman to submit to a husband because that's not her natural tendency, it's the same way for guys. It's not our natural thing to love in this kind of way towards our wives. We each one of us need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, but I want to talk to you about this for a second because it's really interesting. The word that he uses there for love your wives is that classic biblical word agapeo, agape love, we call it. As opposed to three other Greek words for love. There's, you know, Greek language, which this was written in the New Testament, is very colorful, very descriptive. There's different words, you know. We say love, it means a lot of things. We say, I love you, honey, and I love pizza, and I love my dog. And I love cheeseburgers. You know, we use that word love to describe everything. But they had very specific words for love. There was eros, which is like that passionate, desiring kind of physical love. Okay? There was storge, which was more of a family love. Like I love my kids and I love my dog and in that order. But I do love my dogs. And there's philia, which is brotherly love, which we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And guys, most of all those three words of love are really based on emotion, aren't they? How we feel about something. But the kind of love that we men are to love our wives with is a love that really transcends even emotions. I'm not saying we shouldn't have eros and all those other emotions for our wives. But we're called to love with a higher love, an agapeo love, a love that is not so much emotion-based, but decision-based. Agape love, which is described in 1 Corinthians 13, and we don't have time to go into it, is a love that is patient and kind. And just to sum it all up, an others-centered, selfless, giving love. A love that loves for love's sake. Not loves because it finds something lovely. It decides to pour out its love. That's agape. And that is the kind of love that we, all of us, have been loved with by Jesus. Amen? And men, that is the kind of love, that selfless, other-centered love that we are to give to our wives. I love what, there's a quote here by Spurgeon I want to read. It says, I ask you to notice what is not always the case with regard to husband and the wife, that the Lord Jesus loves his church unselfishly. That is to say, he never loved her for what she was or has, but what she is. No, I must go further with that. That he loved her not so much for what she is, but what he makes her as the object of his love. He loves her not for what comes to him from her or with her, but for that he is able to bestow upon her. His is the strongest love that ever was. Did you guys catch that? Christ loved us never once because of anything we offered to him or anything that he benefits from us. Guys, he chose to set his love upon us. Men, that is the kind of love that we are to have for our wives. We are to love our wives regardless of how we feel, regardless of circumstances, regardless of, you know, anything. Rich, poor, young, old, gravity, no gravity. We are to love our wives as Christ loved us. Amen? Guys, this is the ultimate way that Jesus loved the church. It says he loved us by he gave himself up. And if I can sum up, and I'm running out of time, unfortunately. Ladies kind of got the short end of the stick, got more bullet points. But if I could sum this up for the men, guys, here's the ultimate way that we're to love our wives. And you know, if you're a guy, you understand this. This goes right against the grain of your soul. We're to love our wives. We're to love them by dying to ourselves. Why did Jesus die for the church? Look at what it says in verses 26. That he might sanctify her by the cleansing, by the washing of word, that he might present the church to himself in a splendor or glorious without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Jesus set his love upon the church to sanctify and glorify her. He gave everything for the church's benefit. And guys, we are to be those who die to ourselves for the benefit, blessing, and glorification, if you would, for our wives. Men, we are helplessly, hopelessly self-centered. And we need to be those that are willing to give up and die. What do you mean by die? What do we mean by die? I mean, I'd die for my wife. I'd take a bullet for a wife. My wife, I'd push her out of the way and take the train hit or whatever. In the moment, you know, be the hero. I'm kind of selfish anyway because I get to be looked at as a hero. But the point is, that's easy. What's hard, men, is to die every day to yourself. Instead of asking, how does this benefit me? How is this going to be good for me? How is this help me? You say, how does this benefit, bless, help my wife? How does this beautify my wife? How can I die to my wants, desires, dreams, ambitions so that I can further glorify and set apart and just bless my beautiful bride? That's got to be our mentality. Amen? How many marriages have ended because guys won't quit fishing or surfing or doing their stupid hobbies that we love so badly? And I have hobbies. And we've had to struggle through that, finding that balance of when, you know, it's just amazing that we'll let our marriage die because we've got to get out in the water. That's sin. Our wives have to come first. I'm not saying you can't ever fish or can't ever surf or do whatever you do, but your wife's got to come first. Amen? And here's another reason why, by the way, he tacks on here. He says, verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. You know, that's an interesting statement. He says, we're to love our wives as we love ourselves. In other words, he goes, if you love your wife, you're loving yourself. When you love your wife, it's a benefit to you. And the negative is true. When you are not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, you're hurting yourself. The reason for that is he says, love your wives as you love yourself. The reason he says that is because it's actually a weird translation. It means this, because she is part of you. And just like you wouldn't neglect yourself, by neglecting your wife, you're neglecting yourself. Does that make sense? Anybody in his man or in his right mind is going to take care of himself, going to brush his teeth, going to, you know, whatever, take a shower, going to take care of his body, pamper himself. What we need to understand, men, is that we are one with our wives. We are not separate. And so if we neglect our wives, if we don't care to their needs, we're actually damaging ourselves because they're the biggest and best part of who we are. Guys, this idea, he goes on to say that he quotes Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. That's the mystery of marriage. We're not roommates. We're not just doing this for tax purposes. Okay, we're doing this because God has created this glorious thing called marriage where there is a oneness that cannot be duplicated. Men, we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Amen. I've been told, I'm not a woman, so I can't say this by example, but I've been told that the greatest thing a woman wants is to know that she is loved exclusively and passionately and solely by her husband. That's what a woman wants to know, is that she's loved. And guys, we stink at communicating that to our wives at times. And we need to pray that the Lord help us to die to ourselves, give up ourselves, consider our wives before we consider ourselves. Amen. Conversely true is that, and I can say this with all certainty, one thing a man wants from his woman is respect. He gets it at work. He gets it on the ball field. He gets it wherever, you know, from the other guys. But where he really needs it is from his wife. He needs his wife to say, good job, hon. You have no idea what that does to a man, to know that his wife is supporting him. And men, I don't think we have any idea what it means for us to come and just look our wives in the eye and say, I love you, and to spend time with them. You know what I'm saying? And we've got to just embrace these things that we've been called to do. We're out of time, but so we've got to wrap this up. But I love how he says basically, this is a mystery and it's profound, but I'm talking to you about Christ and the church. One thing I just, before leaving this, is that we need to understand that, you know, whether you're married or not, the reality is if you're part of the church, man, this is the way Jesus feels about us. He gave everything for us. He loves us. He died for us. And we as a church, don't we want to, is it hard to submit to Jesus when we see what he's done for us? We're like, no, we love you. Oh, Lord, we want to do what's right. We want to come underneath your leading. And he says, man, that's how marriage is supposed to look. And you ladies are like, well, man, if I was married to Jesus, that would be really easy, but I'm not. How does this work out practically? One last thing, and literally this is something that it really changed my marriage. It changed my life about 10 years ago. We get to a point where we agree with this, right? And we're like, okay, I need to submit to my husband, and I will. Just as soon as he starts loving me like Christ loved the church. And we go, I get it. Yeah, I should love my wife as Christ loved the dead. Yeah, it's hard, but it makes sense. Okay, I'm going to do that. Just as soon as I start getting a little respect around here. This is what will change your marriage. Get your eyes off your spouse. Understand that this has way more to do with your relationship with Jesus than it does your spouse. I said at the retreat the other day, I said, you know, it's not about, everybody thinks it's about finding the right one. No, it's not. It's about being the right one. That's why arranged marriages worked. Because it's not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. I honestly believe you can put two strangers together, and if they love Jesus with all their heart and fulfill their roles in marriage, they will not only have a successful marriage in time, they will have a wonderfully blessed marriage. I really believe that. You call me weird, but I do believe that. We need to get our eyes off ourselves. Here's what you need to say to yourself. It doesn't matter if she never submits to me again. I will love her because I'm doing it to Jesus. Because he told me to love my wife, so I'm going to do it as an act of worship to him. He may never love on you the way that you are longing for and want him to, but listen, you submit to him because you do it unto Jesus. By the way, do you see why we started with being filled with the Spirit? Because these are not things that come natural or easy to us. We need the Lord. We need to say, Lord, I don't have the love to give to my wife as we pull into the driveway after a hard day's work. You say, Lord, would you just fill me with you? Help me to go in there and not just have the mentality of, I'm off now. It's all about me. Help me have the mentality, I'm on now. This is my main ministry. I'm going to go in there and love my wife and my kids. Help me, Lord. I don't have the heart or the attitude to submit to my husband, Lord, but I want, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? But guys, we don't wait for the other one to start. You do your role, period. It doesn't matter what the other person does. Now, the great truth about all that is that if you start doing your role, it makes it a lot easier for the other person to do their role. Well, how come I should do it first? Because it's to Jesus. Get over yourself. But my point is, it's really a lot easier for a woman to submit to a husband who's loving her. And it's a lot easier for a husband to love his wife when she's submitting to him. But you do your role as under the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and I'll end with a quote from one of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones. The supreme thing always is to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. If a husband and a wife are together considering him, you need have no worry about their relationship to each other. At the end of the day, you know what this all boils down to? Your own personal walk with Jesus. And if you're walking with Jesus and loving Jesus and submitted to Jesus, this will be the natural overflow of what you're supposed to do. Amen? We're going to pray. We're a little bit late, but not bad. And so let's pray. And I hate to rush through this, but we'll do a song or two. And we'll just start second service late. We have communion. We're going to have our prayer team up against the wall. This is my fear, that we're going to hear this stuff and run out of here. I have a sneaky suspicion that there are some marriages right now that are on the brink. And you need prayer. Why would you pass up this opportunity to get prayer? Some of you men need to repent from just not loving your wives, being selfish. And some of you ladies need to repent for being hard-hearted and selfish. And we all just need to get our eyes back on the Lord. Amen? Can I encourage you that if you need prayer for your marriage, just come, don't be embarrassed. Come on up. And you don't have to only come up for prayer for your marriage, but you can come up for anything. But don't miss an opportunity. Amen? And also, we're going to have communion available. It's just available for you to come up, and we're going to take the bread and the juice, the bread speaking of his body and the juice speaking of his blood. And we remember at the cross that our sins are fully forgiven. Amen? That's a good thing to have in marriage, understanding that all your sins are forgiven and all your spouse's sins are forgiven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for these simple but absolutely life-changing principles of marriage in your word. It goes absolutely against what the world says. But Lord, we're not super interested in what the world says. We want to know what your word says. You designed marriage. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for any marriage that's really struggling this morning, that you'd bring healing, that Lord, each person would be able to, number one, get their eyes off each other and onto Jesus. That men would be able to, by your Spirit, love their wives. And that wives would be able to, by your Spirit, and as unto you, submit to their husbands. And Lord, that over time, we would see that your way is absolutely right and perfect. God, I also just want to pray for my single brothers and sisters that maybe you're just longing to be married and wanting to have that relationship to navigate in the first place. I pray, Lord, you'd bless them and let them know, though, that you're enough right now. That in your timing, you'll allow those things to happen. But help them to rest in you, Lord. Father, I pray for the younger folks that aren't even considering marriage yet, Lord. I pray you would bring that right man and the right woman into their lives at the right time. Thank you for marriage, Lord. And thank you for using that as a parallel for your love for me. It speaks volumes. In Jesus' name.